If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1, that's where I'd like to go this morning. John, as we just had read for us, was in prison when he received this. Somehow that's going in weird directions, but hopefully it'll straighten out in a second. He was personally exiled on this island in the Aegean Sea. That's a picture of Patmos. It's a volcanic island, quite barren, not a pleasant place to be. And at that, he was not a young man. He was in his 80s, possibly his 90s. He was aged. He was oppressed. He was exiled. He was alone. And probably not a little concerned for the state of the church. He was the last living apostle. He had seen all of his fellow apostles eliminated over time. He has seen astounding things in his lifetime. He had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and then he had seen the crucifixion. He was witness to the resurrection, and then the amazing event of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit was poured out, the birth of the New Covenant Church. And he had endured much persecution. History tells us that he had escaped from being boiled in oil before he was exiled to this island. We have no idea the extent of his injuries or what that may have entailed. And as I said already, the deaths of all of his fellow apostles, all of them martyred except for him. And so our text finds him in this prison island, and it says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. More than likely, just a simple way of saying that he was in prayer. He was seeking the face of God. And it's while he's in this condition of deeply in prayer, of seeking the Lord, that he receives this divine revelation of the resurrected Christ. One would think that that was no big deal to John. He was the one who was most familiar to Jesus. He was the beloved apostle who laid his head on the Savior's chest. But the vision is so overpowering to him that John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." There was not that overfamiliarity that sometimes creeps into modern evangelicalism. Seeing Christ in all of his glory is not a "hiya pal, let's high five." It's extraordinary. And John was gripped by it, overcome by it. And nevertheless, Jesus stretches out his hand and says to John, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." And then tells him to record all that he's going to show him in this following revelation. But for this morning, out of that passage, I just want to fix our attention on the four reasons that Jesus gives to John in this text for why he shouldn't be afraid, even though the present circumstances are dire. He's an old man, the last of his group, in exile on this island. And what Jesus is about to show him regarding the seven churches, they aren't in all that great a shape. Two of the churches there's no rebuke to, but the others there are great rebukes. There's serious problems going on. And so here he was in this very difficult place and confronted with the mixed condition of the churches around him, their spiritual health not being the best at all, and Jesus saying, "But don't be afraid." Jesus gives four reasons. "Fear not," he says. "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, these four sentences, or these four phrases, aren't just picked out at random, especially the first two. This first one, "I am the first and the last," if there was ever any doubt in John's mind or that of anyone else as to precisely who Jesus is, this declaration was meant to put all of that absolutely to rest forever. Because the words used, "I am the first and the last," are not just a casual way of speaking. This isn't the first time we read these in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's picked up at least three times in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 48. This is a title used by God as an exclusive title for himself, as opposed to every other god that people might think exists. So he's saying, I'm no mere human being. And no angel had the right to take this appellation to himself. In Isaiah 41, we read God speaking to his people, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." He's talking to a broad group. "Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, and then let them speak, and let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east?" This is God saying, "I'm the one who has stirred up Babylon to come and afflict you," because Israel was in such decline at this time. "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot," speaking of Babylon. "He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." This was God's declaration of himself. In all three of these instances, in fact, the use of the title is to show that he is sovereign over everything, over all creation, that he's its maker, and that he's sovereign even over the pagan nations. And no doubt this was an incredible amount of comfort to John, for John was there under the oppression of the Roman government, and he knew that the church was being oppressed by the Roman government. He knew that his friends, his people, his fellow believers were, some of them, suffering unspeakable persecution. And here's Jesus saying, "But I'm the first and the last," just like that, back in Isaiah 41. "And so I'm the God who made Patmos, where you're in exile. I'm the God who made you, John. You're not outside of my purview. I know where you are. I know what you're struggling with. And I'm the God who superintends the Roman government that sent you here in exile. And I'm still the God of my people, the church." That's the image of Jesus walking among the seven churches. "I'm right there in the midst of them. So don't be afraid, John. The one on whose bosom you laid your head at the Last Supper is Lord and God over all. So you can trust me." The full force of these three Isaiah passages are meant to crash in on the suffering saint's soul and to bolster him for whatever lies ahead. And there was lots of difficulty that was to lie ahead. We see that in the balance of the book of Revelation. Let me take you to the Isaiah 44 passage. There, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." There's that appellation again. "And besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now, no question, John would have been absorbing this and the import from the Old Testament. And if there was any doubt that Jesus ever declared that he was God, you only need look at this passage. And when he says, "I am the first and the last," he is declaring himself to be the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God over all creation. This is the risen Christ that John sees. "And if he gave his life to cleanse those who believe in him from all their sins and guilt. And if we have nothing left to fear from him in that final judgment, when we'll stand before his unveiled holiness in all of his purity, then surely we have nothing to fear from this life and its challenges. If we've been delivered in Christ and we have nothing to fear from God, then we have nothing to fear. That's his word to John as he reveals himself. Fear not, he proclaims, and to all those who are in Christ. God has a purpose in it all. I'm the first and the last. The beginning of God's ways are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and the final realities of all of God's ways are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. They're all located in him. And his eternal purpose is to reveal the depths and the wonder of his mercy and his grace, culminating in the blessedness of the saints with him forever and ever. Fear not, John. I am the first and I'm the last. The second one, he says to him, and I am the living one. Astounding. The living one. Once again, this is a statement from the Old Testament that applies to God himself. This is tied in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is often the case with so many of the New Testament quotations. You realize they're taken from the Old. And here it is, God speaking, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. Once again, settling that he is God alone, the exclusivity of this statement, and then applying it to Christ. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, and this is what he does, as I live forever, I'm the living one. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. He's the one who swears upon his own immortality that all that he has promised will absolutely come to pass, and especially the final overthrow of all that opposes his kingdom and his people. Man, did John need to hear that. There's many years ahead, John, but remember this. I'm the living one. And I'm the one who's over all these events. And eventually, I will crush all of sin. And it'll be done. So don't fear. The fact that you're the last of the apostles, the fact that you're an old man now and the church isn't in the best shape you'd like to see it, don't worry. Don't fear. I'm the living one. And even though all the apostles are gone, I'm still alive. And I can't perish. He's alive among his churches and his people, regardless of their condition. This is the meaning of John seeing Jesus in the first verses. There he is in the midst of the seven churches and holding the seven stars in his right hand. Jesus is in the midst of his churches even when they are in terrible spiritual decline. It's extraordinary. He's alive and here among us. And he knows our every plus and our every failing. He knows it for this congregation. He knows it for us as individual believers. He knows your personal circumstances and when you are strong and when you are weak, because he is with his people. He's among us. It's one of the things we need to remember when we come together for worship, is that Christ is in our presence. He's not somewhere far off. He's right here, listening, observing, and testing every heart, every mind, knowing exactly where you are today, whether you're in doubt or in fear or in great rejoicing and your faith firm or whether compromising or backslidden or caught in sin, he knows it all. He intimately knows the circumstances and the spiritual condition of all his churches. And so he's not stopped dealing with them. He's not stopped dealing with us. You know, what's referred to as the Old Testament church, Israel, was not in great spiritual condition when Jesus came the first time. And there have been times when people have thought, you know, we've somehow got to get the church in the right condition so that it's okay for Jesus to come back. He'll come back to a very mixed bag. Some churches in great condition and other churches in not so great condition, but He is still Christ of them all. He's not left us on our own in this hostile world, but He is the living one and living right in our midst. He's not some far-off mythical deity, but the living God who dwells in the midst of His people. And He's here today, believer. He's in your home with you. He does know the way you talk to your wife and your kids. He does know the way you treat your neighbors and your husband and the people you interact with, because He's with you. He's in your car when you're driving and that guy cuts you off. And you have gestures you'd like to share. He's in your workplace with that interminable boss and the poor people who work under you. He's in the emergency room, and He's in the ambulance, and He's in the doctor's office, and He's there in your loneliness and in your sorrow. And in your doubts and in your fears, He's with His people at all times. He's the living one. John, fear not. I'm the living one. Third, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. Sin has its remedy in Him. Wrath is swallowed up in Him. He died in our place and was raised for our justification. And He will never cease to be our living Savior and intercessor. He has conquered the unconquerable thing, death, on our behalf. We don't worship a dead man. As we mentioned over at the cemetery this morning, you can't know someone who doesn't exist. We can only know Christ and know Him savingly because He's alive. The living Christ, who, as Isaiah 53 says, when He was here, had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. This Christ, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. We didn't treat Him as anything special. We didn't know. But it's He who's borne our griefs. It's He who's carried our sorrows. Even when we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But you see, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, not for His own, but for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it's with His wounds that we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and that's the essence of sin, isn't it? That we walk our own way instead of surrendering to His. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that was oppressive. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And yet He opened not His mouth. He didn't refuse it. He took it. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And by oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of my people? Who understood it that day at the cross? None. And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. The amazing mystery of that all is that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He's the one who put Him to grief. And when His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. Christ had this hope before him that after he had paid the price for us, he would see those born again in his name by his Spirit. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, even though at the moment it looked all black. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Why? Because by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. If you're a Christian here today, that's the sum and the total of it. Christ bearing our iniquities. What a Christ. And therefore, the Father promises, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He died, but he's alive forevermore. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore, he proclaims to John. And that too, his living work is our ever-living intercessor before the throne of God. I've shared with you many times before that the time in my early 20s when I had gotten very ill, the doctors didn't really know what was going on, and there were a host of issues. And the neurologist I was going to at the time said, I don't know what's wrong with you, and if I did, I wouldn't know how to cure it. But he said, we'll send you home, and when you get to the place where you can't feed yourself anymore, we'll put you in the hospital. My parents, I guess, were just kind of waiting for me to buy the farm. It was not a pleasant time. I was so sick at the time, I really didn't know how sick I was. It was kind of foggy. But I remember after the Lord touching me and I began to get better, and the doctors didn't know why I got better other than the Lord was gracious and allowed that, brought it about. That was probably a year later. I was with some friends and they said, I want to tell you about a time. It was the middle of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning. And Sue said, I woke up and I turned to my husband, Jim, and said, Jim, we need to pray for Reed Ferguson. He's in real trouble. And I tell you, that touched me. That was amazing to hear that after all that time, others had been stirred to pray for me in the condition I was in. But let me tell you something even better. Christ prays for me. Christ prays for his people. The living one, the one who was dead but is alive forevermore, he's the one who stands before the Father and pleads on your behalf if you're born again today. He's the one who looks out for you and knows, because he's with you, because he's in the midst of his churches, but he's the one who carries your needs to the Father. If no one else on this planet prays for you, the Son of God prays for you. And if he prays for you, can he be refused? No. John, fear not. Fear not. But then that last phrase, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That was actually an old rabbinic statement. The old rabbis used to say, to have the keys of death and of Hades is to possess authority over their domain. That there is nothing that is outside of his power. And that according to them, this is the sole prerogative of God. Once again, this would have spoken to John's mind as a Jew all his life, and as one who was known to the high priests who walked in those circles. He understood this phrase with all of its power and all of its import. Only God can say, I have the keys of death and of hell. And this was the thing that he was supposed to write down and share with the seven churches of Christ, that he's Lord over all of the living and over all of our living, and he's Lord over our dying. He's Lord over where and how and when we live, And he's Lord over where and how and when we die. And especially, he's able to raise us up from it since he has absolute dominion over it. He's the one who can raise us from the dead to everlasting inheritance with him. And nothing can hinder his salvation because he has conquered death and the grave for us. Nothing, not even the grave, can prevent us from receiving everything that he's promised because of his grace, because of our union with him. When Jesus said to John, or to Peter, that upon this rock of Peter's confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell was a euphemism for the grave. And the point that he was making was, even death can't separate the believer from me. Nothing can separate us. And so as Jesus himself said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And we celebrate today the way he exercised that life on resurrection morning. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. This is Jesus testifying about himself having the keys of hell and of death. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And here stands before John the risen Christ to reaffirm his claim on this undeniable glory. Because he's the first and the last. He's the living one. The one who died and is yet alive. And the one who is alive forevermore. And all that he has said will come to pass in perfect measure and in his perfect time. Fear not, John. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, once more, as we said to those folks who were with us at the cemetery this morning, I want to ask you, do you know him? Not merely the material facts about him, do you know him? Have you met him? This is the great eternal question that all of us need to face. Do you know him? Not simply do you know that God exists. According to Romans 1, everybody knows God exists. Some people try to suppress it, but there is none who don't know that he really does exist. And not simply do you merely have some acquaintance with him. We could ask that question, but there were people who had acquaintance with Jesus who were lost. I think of Nicodemus and the rich young ruler and 1,000 others. They could claim that they had an acquaintance with Jesus. Pilate had an acquaintance with Jesus. It didn't mean he was saved. And not do you merely have a relationship with Jesus. There were those who had true relationship with him who still weren't his. His own brothers didn't believe in him until after he was raised from the dead. Simply because they were related to him meant nothing. And when we tell people what you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ, we mean it, but not merely a relationship. It needs to go way beyond that. And not even do you consider yourself his disciple. Judas was a disciple. He was a chosen apostle and yet perished in his sin. And not do you know Jesus is divine, even devils in hell know that Jesus is God. That doesn't save them. But to know God in the way that it is eternal life, and to know him that way is to know him such that the wretchedness of this world's and your own sin are shameful and rebellious and completely other. And that he is so perfect and infinitely lovely in every way that your heart longs after him and seeks him and delights in him. Do you love him so as to love not quite as much? Do you know him so that he captivates your heart and your mind? Do you know him with a constant longing to love him more and to have others see him and love him too? Do you love him so as to want to make his glories known? Do you know his glory such that every glimpse of it that you get makes you thirsty for more? Do you know him so that heaven is to be with him and to know him fully? Do you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent in mercy and grace to be the propitiation for your sin? Do you know him that? Have you believed on him? Have you been joined to him by faith so that you're included in his death and his burial and his resurrection? And if not, let me tell you, you can today. This very moment. That's the glory of the gospel. When we move from mere facts to genuine saving faith. When the reality of him is as concrete as everything else we know in life. And forsaking all other hope of or means of being good enough for God. And of having Christ's own goodness put on your account by trusting him and him alone. Coming to know him by faith. He's risen. And all those who are in him will rise again too, to the eternal life that's in him. Those that do know him, as John heard here, and we know too, indeed, can fear not. Nothing can take us from the love of Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you again this morning for the reality of the risen Christ. It's not a myth. It's not a fantasy. It's not a nice religious story, because none of those things can deal with sin. It's the reality that Christ came, that Christ died his atoning death at Calvary, that he's been raised for the justification of all who put their trust in him, and is the propitiation, the satisfaction for sin that is to be held forth and to be received by faith. Oh, how we thank you that he is who he is. That he is the risen one, the living one, the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, and the one who holds the very keys of death and the grave. Father, for all those who are believers this morning, we just stand in awe. And once again, we are overwhelmed at the wonder of his glory. And we want, with John this morning, to fear not. Nothing that's around us or confronts us or that's ahead of us. Nothing that can harm us, because Christ is our Lord. And for any this morning, Father, who have not yet come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, they've talked some of the talk. They've used the buzzwords. They've come from environments where people know Christ and have hoped maybe that somehow by association they'll have something of your saving grace. Might you open their hearts this morning to yield to the living Christ. For unless our hope is in him and in him alone, we have no hope at all. Will you draw them to yourself? Will you open their eyes this morning the way you opened John's? Because the living Christ was always there. He's always walking in the midst of his church. Let those blind eyes see today. Let those deaf ears hear his wonderful voice, saying, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. For as you wrote to us, you've laid the iniquity of us all on him. And it's by his stripes and his stripes alone that we're healed. Lord, redeem this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name.